Psalm 119 and verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love thy law." That's a verse that I have identified as one that's characteristic of Dale's life and is helpful to us. I think that when one of our loved ones dies, I think it's a positive exercise on our part to reflect upon the strengths and at times the weaknesses as well of the departed, and to think about those things and to try to learn all that we can from their life, both positively and negatively. And Dale was one who loved God's law. He loved God's word, and he thought about it all the time. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character who is identified as Mr. Valiant for Truth. And he's attacked by three evil powers, and he fends them off. And he courageously encounters them and drives them away. He's valiant for truth. And that's what I think was characteristic of Dale. He had great, great zeal for the truth. We all Christians, our first piece of armor that we are to buckle on is the belt of truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And Dale's whole life was one in which he sought to both proclaim and defend the truth. He was converted as a young man, and his life was a pilgrimage in pursuit of the truth. His whole life governed by God's word as he sought to serve God as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, in the marketplace, and as a churchman. And so that determined the priorities for his life, as it ought to for all believers. And that's why I'm pointing to these commitments and characteristics, that I think that those priorities are often confusing to the unbelieving world. Why do you place such a premium on what they might call religion, the things of God, the church? Why would you do that? And I think his answer would be that because his whole life was being governed by the word of God, he was committed to the truth. Jesus is the way, as we just read, the truth and the life. And he was an elder of our church, and so Titus 1:9, I think in particular, applies to Dale's life. Verse 9 says of an elder, an overseer of the church, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And that's, again, this is the prime characteristic in my mind. He held firm to the trustworthy word as taught, without innovation, without editing out the more difficult parts, without adding to. No. Held firm to the word as taught, and then the verse goes on, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict. In the older versions, able to exhort and refute. Exhort positively, teaching, and then refute negatively, correcting error. He was Mr. Valiant for Truth. So let me explain some of the ways in which this got lived out, and in doing so, these are ways in which I think we should be likewise living out the commitment for truth, so that we too would be ones who are valiant for truth. So let me apply this in several different areas. Number one, he was valiant for truth as a churchman. For him, his relationship with Christ was more than a personal relationship. It was personal. He had put his faith in Christ, like I say, as a young man. He was devoted to Christ. He knew Christ. He had received him personally as Savior and Lord. That is the essence of salvation. And yet, he didn't allow it to stop there. He was committed to the church. A commitment to Christ meant a commitment to the bride of Christ. It meant a commitment to the church that Jesus promised to build. So at the center of his life was the life of the church. So Dale with Melba, they were here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, year in and year out, week after week after week. He was the superintendent of our Sunday school. He was an elder for 19 years. He was a committee chairman and even served as a trustee. He had a conscience about joining the church. So he had to meet with me before he joined because he so believed in the importance of the church. So we went out and he sat down with me and he expressed all his reasons for hesitancy about being a part of our congregation because of, you know, things hadn't, so these are the early years and there was a lot still to get straightened out, at least in my thinking and certainly in his thinking. And I said to him, well, but Dale, you need to think about the direction in which the church is going. And so that seemed to trigger something in his mind. And when he joined, he said, I'm joining because of not where she, meaning the church, not where she is, but where she is going. In other words, he felt like the trajectory is right. And so I can commit to being part of the effort to reform the church by the word of God. He knew he could not be half involved. He couldn't be somebody that just sat in the pew. If he was going to join, he was going to throw himself into the life of the church. And that meant he had to be certain that it was a church that would be worthy of that that kind of commitment. And as far as he was concerned, as long as the direction was right, he could do it. And so he joined a very flawed congregation back some 28 years ago. And then secondly, he was valiant for truth as a theologian. Spurgeon said to his students what I think you could say to every Christian. He said, gentlemen, we must all be theologians. None of us are relieved from the responsibility to be theologically minded, to think theologically consistent about what the Bible has to say about God and about humanity and about sin and about salvation and about the Christian life. We must all be theologians. Well, Dale was particularly theologically oriented. If you went and gazed at his bookshelves at home, you would see more theological books, more biblically oriented books than you'll find probably on, well, nearly anyone's shelf except for one of the ministers of the church. He devoured books. He liked to study theological issues. And then there were a number of people in the church he then liked to corner and say, what do you think about this? And then enter into a theological debate. He loved to discuss. He loved to debate. He loved to argue. And this will give you some insight, I think, into the level of devotion that he had to and love of truth. When he joined the church, he was a Baptist. And, Baptists, they just don't understand about baptism. So Dale was a Baptist. And very adamantly, like I say, Dale didn't do anything by half measures. Adamantly a Baptist. And we would argue back and forth, so you can imagine how those discussions were, they were strong. Weren't heated, but they were, strong. And then one day, out of the blue, Dale calls me. And I can hardly understand him. He's whimpering on the other side of the line. Dale, what is it? And he manages to sputter out, I can see it. I can see the beauty of the covenant and why we should baptize infants. He could hardly speak to me. He was so overcome with emotion over the crystallizing of the truth in his own mind. And he understood that the covenant meant that God takes our children into the covenant community, that he loves our children as an extension of his love for us. And it wasn't, in some ways, it was similar to my own convictions on infant baptism. It didn't come about by studying baptism. It came about by studying the covenant. And that's why he said, oh, I can see the beauty of the covenant. It's not every day that you meet somebody who gets that excited about the beauty of the covenant. But that's the way Dale was. He loved the truth. He understood as well, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church was to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is to be, and that's what the leadership of the church is to be. A third area is that he was valiant for truth as a shepherd. 1 Peter 5:1-5, the apostle there describes elders as shepherds. They're the under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd, and under the shepherding of the ministers of the church, then the elders then have this shepherding function. So what I always said about Dale, and the family just have to beg my pardon, I always said Dale was both the worst and the very best elder in the church. Why was he the worst? Because he was so argumentative. And so he would, you know, session meetings would be prolonged by, discussion and debate about one thing or another, exasperating other elders. You know, he was like a dog with a bone. He just couldn't let go of the issue. And, that zeal for truth. You know, sometimes it just got the best of him. So he would, just insist that we get to the bottom of the truth. And he could be very, shall we say, direct in his arguing. So that in some ways, because of that dimension, he was tongue-in-cheek. Dale, you're the worst of our elders. But on the other hand, Dale, you're the best of our elders. Okay, so why was he the best of our elders? Because if you went in the hospital, you were sick, your family was suffering, Dale would come and visit with you. He would read the Bible with you. He would hold your hand. He would pray with you. He would weep with you. He cared for his care group with great, great compassion. He loved his people. He cared for them. He was kind to them. He extended the pastoral care of the church to the members of his care group. And nobody would weep with you sooner than Dale would weep. People don't understand. Many people didn't know that side of Dale, but there was this deep, deep emotional dimension because he felt things so deeply theologically. Well, you just, as another part of that personality is, he felt things very deeply. And so there was this compassion, the love of Christ coming through this personality. And being expressed in the level of interest that he showed to individuals and families and the generosity that he extended with Melba to individuals and families. There are whole families in the church who were taken under the Gibson wing. Many individuals, singles and college students who were taken under the wing of their church and their home and fed and cared for and of course engaged them in theological conversation that was part of the deal. You're going to eat my food. We're going to have a discussion of theological matters. So he was valiant as a churchman and valiant as a theologian and valiant as a shepherd and then valiant as a worker. Romans 16:9, the Apostle Paul speaks of Urbanus as a fellow worker. Well, that's what Dale was. You were not going to keep him on the sideline. You didn't have to light a fire under Dale. He was one of those members that we seek as ministers in the church. He would take ownership of the ministry of the church. He would take responsibility for the welfare of the church. Two projects in particular come to mind. He got very involved in and was able to give considerable oversight to the building of the nursery out at Point Pleasant. And we were able to put up that building more cheaply because he devoted countless hours to putting up a good solid building that for far less than otherwise. And then the elevator that we have here in the building down the hall that, you know, Dale and a couple of others put their heads together and figured out how to do with the architects. The architects said could not be done. Dale and Charlie and some others said, oh, yes, it can. And again, they pursued it until it was properly done. So Acts 6 says of the early leaders chosen by the church that they were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And I take that to mean spiritually minded, but also practical minded. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. What do you mean, and of wisdom? Well, I mean, some people can be very, very spiritually minded, but they have no common sense. They don't know how to get things done. They don't know how to work things. That was not the problem in this case. He was able to get things done. He had lots of practical knowledge. So when one of our beloved ones passes from the scene, I think it's important that we draw out of that life, that Christian life lived, those practical lessons that can apply to us. We want to learn from the virtues. We want to see whether or not we can't incorporate those virtues into our own lives, whether or not we can't begin to follow that example, follow that model. These are all biblical virtues that we ought to seek to make characteristic of the life that each one of us is living. And so we're going to miss. We're going to miss Dale. We've missed him the last few years. He's been bedridden and unable to attend, and he's been missed, and now the missing is permanent. And yet, given the inevitable sadness that accompanies the death of any loved one, it's inevitable that we be sad. The early church, when Stephen was murdered, we're told in the book of Acts, they wept with loud lamentation. There's inevitably going to be sadness in the departure of a loved one. When they leave us, we are going to be sad. We would be sad if they jumped on an airplane and spent 6 months in Europe. That would sadden us. We would miss them. We would be deprived of their company. We'd be deprived of the immediacy of their friendship. We will miss them. There's a horrifying dimension to death that's inevitable and understandable. It's a curse upon sin. It was never, in a sense, never meant to be. It's because sin entered into the world, and with sin, death. And so there is a natural abhorrence of it and the dissolution of the connection between the soul and the body that we experience. And so there is a natural loathing of that from within us, and that accompanying along with the separation that takes place, there's a sadness that comes with this. But as the Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. So there's hopeless grieving. That's not our grief. We grieve, but not hopelessly. Hopeless grieving would be grieving if there were no future, if there were no knowledge of another world, if there were no hope of reunion, if the departed soul were just moving into oblivion, never to be heard from again, never to be seen again, never to be known again. That would be grief without hope. That's not our grief. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Those last Three words are very, very important. Shall never die. What's he saying? Of course we die. He's saying that death has been transformed. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's lost its sting. Why? Because death for the believer is a change of address. It's a translation of our consciousness from this world to the next world. It's as though death is no death. It's to such a degree it has been transformed that Jesus can speak of it as no death at all. What? You don't die. You don't die eternally. You just move from this world into the next world, from the presence of loved ones here into the presence of God. That's like no death. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. What's heaven? That's where Jesus is. And he promises all those who have put their faith in him and turned away from their sin by repentance and put all their trust and salvation in him, he promises, where I am, that's where you're going to be. You want to know what happens after death? Where I am, that's where you're going to be. Where he's going to be, that's where I want to be. And I may not know where that is. It's called heaven. And I may not have more than just a glimpse of it, but I do know this, that where he is, that's where I want to be. So when we encounter the loss of a loved one, we do so knowing that that promise of Jesus has been fulfilled. That where he is, that's where Dale is. That has to have an impact on our grief. Does it not? Doesn't that mean that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope? Doesn't it help to know, as the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain? To depart and to be with him, far better than what? Far better than what's happening here. Even if you're living the good life, never mind suffering from declining health over months and years. No, that helps to know that. Yeah, yes, we're going to miss our loved ones. But when they die in the Lord, we know that for them, to die is gain. And to depart and to be with Christ, he says, is far better. Far better. The book of Revelation, 21st chapter that we printed out in your bulletin for you there, described for us there is Christ declaring, behold, I make all things new. And he says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And behold, I am making all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. To be absent from the body, the Bible promises us, is to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, our labor is not in vain. It all counts. It all matters. Here. So both, the gospel has this transforming impact, both in the way that we view life now. It all counts. It all matters. It all contributes. It's not in vain. It's meaningful. It's purposeful. Whatever my lot, whatever my condition, it all has meaning. It counts. It's accounted for. Hey, Christ puts our tears in a bottle of remembrance. It remembers our sacrifice, remembers our suffering, remembers our pain, remembers our sorrow. It's all accounted for. So in this life, transforming impact, it all counts. And in eternity, all things new. Deliverance from the effects of the fall, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from the pain, deliverance from the immobility, a deliverance from all that goes with being bedridden. a deliverance from all of that, all things, being made new and one day even being given resurrected bodies that are free of all that afflicts us here in this world. What we all need to remind ourselves of when we attend these funerals is we need to remind ourselves of the brevity and uncertainty of life. One day, that casket will be ours. Right? One out of one dies. One day, that will be ours. So these are always occasions when we should be asking ourselves, what am I living for? What am I contributing to? What am I devoting my time to? Where are my energies being expended? We all should be asking ourselves those questions. Why? Because of the brevity of life. It's one moment we're here, next moment we're gone. We're like the flower of the field that fades. It rises up in the morning and by the evening it's gone. We're like a vapor, Psalm 39 says. Soon dissipated. So given the brevity of life, given the uncertainty of life, we should all be thinking about eternal things. Am I right with God? Am I right with God by the only way it's possible to get right with God? And that is through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who says, no one comes to the Father but through me, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we give thanks, O Lord, for Dale's life. We thank you for his virtues, and we pray that we would learn from them. We pray that we might be valiant for truth, that we might care about truth, gospel truth, eternal truth, God's truth. We pray, O Lord, that we would care about people and the condition of their souls and their eternal destiny. And, O Lord, we pray that we would take stock of our own lives, our commitments, our priorities, our outlook, our perspective, and evaluate it in light of eternity. Let us learn, O Lord, from this occasion. And we pray, O Lord, for the family and for all of Dale's loved ones and friends. We pray that your Spirit would comfort, your word would console. Grant us, O Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You, O God, are the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Comfort your people now, O Lord, we pray. And we pray, O Lord, that your word, your gospel promises would ring true now as they have never before this day. Give us deep confidence and conviction regarding the truth of your gospel and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.